The sermon text this evening is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be slightly different. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. Two farmers were sitting on their tractors, and the one farmer says to the other farmer, "Call a tail a leg. How many legs does a dog have?" And the other farmer says, "Five." But then the first farmer says, "That's wrong, because calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. You can call it whatever you want. A dog only has four legs." Well, in the same way, sometimes people will put labels, false labels, on God, on Jesus, on their notions and their misconceptions of who God is and of who Jesus is. They'll give the title or the label God to something that is only a figment of their own imagination or a tradition of men or the teaching of heretics, and they'll do the same thing with Jesus. It's very important that when you and I talk about God, when you and I talk about Jesus, that we talk about the truth. We talk about what truly is God and what truly is Jesus. As the passage before us tells us this evening, says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the true God. We must believe in him for eternal life. I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. First of all, we must realize that Jesus Christ is God. This is what the scripture teaches us in verse 20 of our passage. Let me read that verse to you again, and I want you to notice especially how the passage ends. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So according to the best interpretation of verse 20, Jesus is God. He is the true God. I say the best interpretation because there are interpretations verse 20 that refer the word true God or the phrase true God to God the Father. That's a possible way to interpret verse 20, and some very able interpreters interpret it exactly that way. But I think the best way to interpret verse 20 is to refer to the word this or he, as it says in some of your versions, this or he, back to the immediate antecedent, which would be Jesus Christ. So the scripture is teaching us in this passage that Jesus is God. But this is not the only passage in the Bible where Jesus is called God. For example, my favorite example of this is in John chapter 20, verse 28. This would be after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You may recall that Jesus appeared to Thomas on that occasion. And Jesus said to Thomas, look at the nails, the nail marks in my hands. Look at the scars. Look at where the spear entered my side. And you know what Thomas said? Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, what's especially interesting about that verse as you look at it in the original Greek is that the original Greek actually shows us the definite article before the word God. So if you were to translate John chapter 20, verse 28 in an overly literal way, Thomas said on that occasion to Jesus, the Lord of me and the God of me. Thomas, understanding who Jesus really was, called Jesus the Lord and the God. The scripture teaches us over and over again, not just in one or two passages, but in multiple passages, many passages, that Jesus is God. We believe that God is a Trinity. We believe there's only one God, but that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, is God the Son incarnate. God the Son, who took on flesh for the sake of our salvation. But even so, Jesus was and continues to be the true God. Now, the fact that Jesus is God implies at least three things I'd like to show you from the scripture passage. First of all, the fact that Jesus is God teaches us that we ought to know that Jesus will save us. Since Jesus is God, Jesus is capable of saving us. And he gives us eternal life. This is what we see in verse 13 of our passage. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's very interesting because, according to verse 20, not only does Jesus give us eternal life, but according to verse 20, Jesus is eternal life. You might remember something the Gospel of John said. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Yes, it's true that Jesus gives us life, but Jesus is life. And so if we are in Jesus, if we have a personal relationship with Jesus through faith in his name, we have eternal life. And you've heard me talk about what this eternal life is in the past. When we think of the phrase eternal life, we're not just supposed to be talking about a life of endless duration. We're talking about a different kind of life. Not just a different quantity of life, but a different quality of life. We experience that eternal life, that abundant life, as it says in John chapter 10, as soon as we put our trust in Jesus. And so that means, brothers and sisters, if you and I are trusting in Jesus now, we have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And that relationship that we have with God is something that we call eternal life. It's something that's been given to us now. But there's another implication to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We need to understand that any other Jesus, besides the one true Jesus, the one that, according to verse 20 of our passage, is true God. Any other Jesus is an idol. And you and I, according to verse 21, are commanded to flee from that idol. We're commanded to keep ourselves from it, to separate ourselves from it. Now, in John's day, as we've talked about in the past, he was combating a heresy that was called, it still is called, Gnosticism. These Gnostics believed that there was a difference between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was a man, a human being like you and I. But Christ was a spirit that had come from heaven. And according to these Gnostics, there's no way that the Christ would become incarnate. There's no way that the Christ would become a man, that would become flesh, in other words, because according to the Gnostics, spirits don't want to have anything to do with anything material. They don't want to have anything to do with anything physical. They regard matter as inferior to spirit. And so it's not possible, as far as the Gnostics were concerned, it's not possible that the spirit, Christ, would take on human flesh and human nature. The Gnostics believed in idol. But in our day, the situation is really no different, because people will talk about Jesus all the time. People will use that word, Jesus. And when they use that word, they're not talking about the same thing you and I are talking about. You know, I'll just give an example. The Muslims talk about Jesus quite often. But as far as they're concerned, Jesus was a prophet and nothing more than a prophet. As far as the Muslims are concerned, there's no way that Allah, the God of the universe, could have a son. One of the pillars of Islam is that Allah had no one beside him, no one in addition to him. Allah, as far as the Muslims are concerned, could not have a son. But for us, Jesus not only is the Son of God, but he's also the second person of the Trinity, and he's God. So what should we say about this Jesus that the Muslims teach? What should we say about this Jesus that the Muslims say they believe in? We have to say that's a false Jesus. That's an idol out of Muhammad's own imagination. When I talk to people about this subject, sometimes people will tell me, well, you know what, the Muslims and the Christians, they all believe really the same thing. You know, we're all worshiping the same God. We all ought to try to get along with one another, because after all, you know, we're all headed for the same place. You know, we all believe the same things. We're all worshiping the same God. It's very interesting. You know, I went on the internet just a couple of days ago, and there was a political science professor at Wheaton College that was suspended from her position. Do you know about this? She was suspended from her position. Why? Because she was going around saying that the God of the Muslims and the God of the Christians is really the same thing. That the Jesus of the Christians and the Jesus of the Muslims is really the same thing. How could somebody at Wheaton College, that's supposed to be a Christian college, by the way, how could somebody at Wheaton College, a professor of political science at Wheaton College, say things like that? Well, brothers and sisters, that's the age we are living in. The age we're living in is watering down Christian distinctives, and that's an attack on our faith. But it's not just the Muslims. The Mormons talk about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the one the Bible teaches. It's not the true God. The liberals talk about Jesus, but it's not the true Jesus. It's not the true God. For them, it's Jesus is nothing more than a teacher or a great moral example for us to follow. So Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to acknowledge Jesus as God. They believe that he's an archangel or something of that sort. Now, I didn't plan to talk about this a few days before Christmas. I started 1 John almost a year ago. But it's interesting, the time of year that we're in, because this is the time of year when just about everybody you meet likes to think about Jesus. They like to talk about Jesus, and they like to celebrate what they believe to be his birthday. But But what sort of a Jesus is it? The Jesus that we hear about so much this time of year, brothers and sisters, as far as I could tell, has very, very, very little to do with the Jesus of the Bible. It's a very sentimental Jesus. It's a warm and cuddly Jesus. But it's a Jesus that stays in the manger because that's where we want him to be. We don't want a Jesus that is the true God of the universe. When I say we, I mean present company accepted, I hope. People believe in these idols. But if you and I take the scripture teaching seriously, we reject these idols in favor of the true God who is alone able to save us. And then the third implication of the fact that Jesus Christ is God is that we can and we must pray that Jesus will save our brothers and ourselves from sin. There's a lot of instruction on the subject of prayer in this passage, and we won't get a chance to look at all of it, but one of the things that we notice in this passage is that we are told that we ought to pray for salvation. We ought to pray for the salvation of our brothers, and we ought to pray for the salvation of ourselves. We see this very clearly in verses 16 and 17 of our passage. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now you'll notice that these verses tell us that there is sin that does not lead to death. And that's very good news. Very good news, because it turns out all of us are sinners. We sin in all sorts of ways. But because God is so gracious, because God is so merciful, because God is so forgiving, our sins do not automatically lead to death. And that's a good thing. Especially when we consider Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says that the wages of sin is death. Each and every sin that we commit, brothers and sisters, from the very least to the very greatest, deserves death. It deserves God's condemnation. And every time we sin, we have done something that causes us to deserve the eternal wrath, eternal torment of God in hell. In other words, we deserve death. Not just death in the physical sense of the word, but death in the spiritual sense of the word, death in the eternal sense of the word, death in every sense of the word is what we deserve when we commit sin against God. And yet, the scripture passage tells us this evening that some sins do not lead to death. And why is that? It's because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The Bible teaches us that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible tells us Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. He's coming back to take us to those places that he has prepared for us in heaven. He is also coming back to judge the world. But if we put our faith in Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, if we believe that he paid for those sins there, took our place there, and if we repent of our sins, if we repent of our sins, we will not die. And that is what we pray. We pray that for ourselves, and we pray that for others as well. You know, it's very interesting sometimes in my groups at the hospital, I'll take prayer requests at the end of our time together. And it's very interesting to listen to people and the things that are on their minds, the things they want to pray about. Usually when people want to pray, or when they make prayer requests, they pray for material things. And sometimes it's health. You know, for example, somebody will be sick and somebody will say, let's pray for so-and-so because he's sick. There's nothing wrong with doing that. You know, I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with doing that. But it's very interesting that sometimes, especially in passages like the one in front of us, we're reminded that we're not just supposed to pray for people's material well-being. We're not just supposed to pray for people's health. We're supposed to pray that people will repent of their sins. It's much more important as far as the Bible's concerned, and it ought to be much more important as far as we're concerned, that we repent of our sins than we get that new job we want or that new house that we want or that new car that we want or that we recover our physical health or something like that. Much more important as far as God is concerned, it ought to be much more important as far as we're concerned, that we repent of our sins and that the people around us, the people we love, the people we care about, that they repent of their sins too. Because if they do that, their sin will not lead to death. Now, the fact that we ought to pray to God for people to repent of their sins teaches us something very significant. It teaches us that repentance is something under God's control. We wouldn't ask God to do something that we didn't think God could do. It wouldn't make any sense to go to God and ask God to do something that we don't think that God could do. But we go to God and we ask God to grant repentance to ourselves and to other people because we really believe that repentance is a gift from God. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches, by the way. The Scripture teaches us that repentance is not just an act of the human will. It's not just a human decision or a human choice to repent. The Bible teaches us that repentance is a gift from God, and He's the one that grants it. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 in your Bibles. I could read this to you, but I really want you to see it for yourself. It's such an important concept. Acts chapter 11, just to remind you of the context, Peter has been talking to Gentiles about salvation through faith in Christ. And some of the Jews were very concerned about that. They didn't understand how Gentiles could be part of God's people. They didn't understand how Gentiles could come to faith in Jesus. But Peter gives them counsel in that respect. And when they hear what Peter has to say, we read what their response is in verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You notice that repentance is unto life. True saving repentance is repentance unto life. It results in eternal life. But the other thing you want to notice from Acts chapter 11, verse 18, is that repentance is a gift of God. It's something that God grants to people. And if we had time, we could look at another scripture passage that teaches us the same thing. That would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where the Apostle Paul tells the young minister Timothy that he ought to be gentle as he exhorts people, hoping that God will grant them repentance so that they might be free from the trap of the devil. You can look at that scripture passage on your own sometime. But the point is that repentance is a gift of God. And so when we go to God in prayer and we ask God to grant repentance to people, either to ourselves or to others, what we're doing is perfectly logical and perfectly natural, because we know that God grants that. But in this passage, there is also something that John teaches us not to pray for. We're not only told what we should pray for, we're also told what we should not pray for. And according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, we are told that we should not pray for sin leading to death. What is John talking about when he talks about how this particular sin leads to death? We've already seen that some sin does not lead to death. What is this sin that leads to death? Well, what John is talking about here is what some people have called the unforgivable sin, or other people have called it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are some sin, or one sin in particular, I should say, just one sin in particular, that God does not forgive. And you read about it in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Wade took us through this passage a few months ago, so I'm not going to spend much time covering the same ground that he did, but I wanted to at least read this together. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now notice how it says in verse 6 of our passage that these people who commit this unforgivable sin cannot be brought back again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The Bible teaches us that if we want to be forgiven of our sins, we must repent of our sins. But what if, for some people, for certain reasons, they are unable to repent? What if they're unable to repent? And some people would say, well, that seems like a strange thing to do. You know, if you just want to repent, go ahead and repent. It's your choice to repent or not repent. But that's not what the Bible teaches, as we've already seen from Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Repentance is a gift from God. What if God, for reasons of his own, withholds that gift of repentance? What if God is so offended and so insulted by those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the age to come? What if he is so offended by people who refuse to acknowledge him after having these wonderful gifts, that he does not grant to them the gift of repentance? Such a sin that they commit would be unforgivable. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, if I'm not mistaken, is talking about the same unforgivable sin in Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 32. Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 32. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow, that is Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now what a thing to say. What a thing to say. Jesus has gone about the people casting out demons. And the way Jesus accomplished this is, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables Jesus to cast out demons. And yet, the Pharisees are saying, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the devil. This is the work of Beelzebub. In other words, the Jews were equating the Holy Spirit with Beelzebub. It's a terrible thing they're doing. A terrible thing they're doing. Blasphemy the Holy Spirit by equating the Holy Spirit with Beelzebub. Verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Sometimes I meet people who are afraid that they've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or in other words, the unforgivable sin. And what I tell them to do is simply this: repent. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus for your forgiveness and for your salvation. If somebody's able to do that, because God gives them the grace and the strength to have faith in Jesus and to repent, then they haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because the unforgivable sin is one from which people are unable to repent. Let's explain something the Apostle Paul said that may have been strange to you on occasion. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about his own conversion, said, I was a proud man and a blasphemer, but I was granted mercy because I acted in unbelief. In other words, the Apostle Paul was acting out of ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing when he committed his blasphemy. The unforgivable sin is someone who not only blasphemes, but is blasphemes fully aware of what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is able to do. God has determined that he will not grant repentance in such cases. And so when we pray, brothers and sisters, we don't pray for people who have committed the unforgivable sin. We do not pray for those who have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we must always pray in accordance with God's will. According to the Shorter Catechism, that's what prayer is. Prayer is an offering up unto God for things desirable to him, for things that are in accordance with his will. We shouldn't pray for things that God has already told us are beyond his will. Now, I'll just give you one example. It might even be sort of a silly example, but let's suppose that somebody dies. And you're concerned about the salvation of this person who has died so much that you want to pray for them. Well, the Bible says not to pray for such people. Why? Because if the person has died is in heaven, they don't need our prayers. If they're in hell, they're beyond our prayers and beyond our help. We pray for what is in accordance with God's will. But the good news that should not be overshadowed by this discussion concerning the unforgivable sin, the good news is that God actually commands us to pray for the salvation of ourselves and for those around us. We ought to pray that God would grant them repentance unto life. God is forgiving and merciful. Yes, there are limits to his forgiveness. There are limits to his mercy. But his forgiveness and his mercy is so wide and so wonderful and so awesome that you and I have no choice but to praise him and pray that that forgiveness and that mercy and that grace would be extended to us and to the people we know and to the people we love. I've got one more point I want to show you from the scripture passage this evening, which is that we are confident in this world. Notice what it says in verses 18 and 19 of the passage. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but whoever has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Notice how it says about people who have been born of God, that they have nothing to fear from the wicked one. What John is really talking about here is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he says that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, that causes us to be born again. If you and I have the Holy Spirit in us, we have been born of God. And God himself protects us. God himself keeps us safe. God himself keeps us from the wicked one. Yes, the world that is so much a part of our experience, the world that you and I live in, this sinful, fallen world, is under the sway of the evil one. The scripture teaches us that he is the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. But nevertheless, as strong as he is, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is stronger. He protects us. He keeps us safe. He gives us security. And he enables us to have confidence as we go through this world. We are taken out of the world, which is Satan's kingdom, and we are brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. We repent and we trust in Jesus and in the salvation that he wrought for us on the cross of Calvary so that we might be kept safe, so that we might belong to God for eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've had this time together. We pray that you'll help us put these things we've talked about into practice. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.